I'm going to erase this board behind me by next Sunday. Because it's getting to where I can't figure it out. This is you and me. This is the family. This is the church. This mess down here is where the emotional wants of human nature press upon us. And the self, the essential self, that I and me part of my nature, which contrary to what the rationalists would try to tell us, is not identified with reason. In fact, we have been given by God, Reinhold Niebuhr calls it part of the image of God in us, the ability to almost infinitely transcend ourselves. We can sit up here somewhere and view ourselves as an object and be an onlooker to ourselves. That's the eternal side of our nature, again to borrow from Reinhold Niebuhr, that is frustratingly tied to this space-time vessel that the New Testament calls a crock of clay. We are citizens of eternity and the infinite, and bound like a restricted, wannabe free agent tied to this peg. And that ability lets us sit in judgment on our own behavior. We can sort of stand outside ourselves and judge ourselves right or wrong. And that action of standing outside ourselves and looking at our behavior and weighing the decision, is this right or wrong, is the function we call conscience. I don't know structurally what the conscience is, but I can define conscience as the act or function of sitting in judgment and weighing our behavior. Well, the rationalists were wrong who attributed to reason goodness. Where they were wrong is reason becomes a tool of that transcendent self as it sits in judgment on its own behavior, either wanting to cover it after the fact or get self-approval to add motivation to it before the act. We use reason, warp reason most of the time, to justify our acts. And that self can get lost in dreams, thus it's not bound to time. It can flick back into the past in memory. It can get into fantasy and even into seances and or again in dreams and flick into the future or in prophecy, particularly of the kind that the great dreaming seer Edgar Cayce used to do, be into the future. It is the self that's had afterlife or after death experiences which continue to multiply, and whereas these used to be isolated through the medium of mass communication, The world is more and more becoming aware of the fact that there are many people walking around and alive that have passed over that threshold where medical science has determined them dead, and they have gone into another realm and returned. My father had such an experience in a coma with rheumatic fever, which he has shared, and one day, soon I hope, we can arrange a program where those of you that are new can hear my dad's testimony, thanks to videotape. That's the self that is, in the Christian philosophy, distinguishing man from other life forms, or more correctly, distinguishing Adam and his descendants from other life forms. Genesis, you've heard me say many times, Genesis uses two words translated man in the King James. Ishi, which is man, and Adam, which we carry over as the name of the first, according to King James, man, Adam. But Adam was a species distinct from Ishi in general. And when we read God said, let us make, in the King James, man in our image, more literally, gods, Elohim, plural, said, not El, but Elohim, let us, plural, make, not Ishi, let us make Adam in our image. And Elohim, not El, gods formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him Ruach, the word in the Hebrew, a rush of their own being into this creation out of the dust. And Adam, not Ishi, Adam became a living soul. Nobody knows what the soul is. I was going to do my doctoral dissertation at Stanford on Paul, and then I tried to expand it to the New Testament use of the words for soul and flesh and spirit. And I found there was such an interchangeableness and use of synonyms among some of the words that there was no way you could break the obscurity. The soul, we don't understand. All we know is that from God, Ruach, His breath, something of God went into this creature called, or formed out of the dust of the earth, Adam. And at that instant, Adam became a living soul. I don't have any trouble with evolution. I don't care if they find fossilized bones for multiplied millions of years. I know there's a vast gulf of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jeremiah makes it clear that at that beginning, He created it not a waste. At some time, we know from Ezekiel and Isaiah, Satan was in Eden before he fell. Then there comes a cataclysm. Jeremiah saw it in the past tense, uses the same words as a result of that cataclysm. Genesis 1:2, the earth became a waste and a desolation. There's no conflict between science and the Bible, but Adam is got something in him you can't fossilize that makes something more than the chemical additives worth about somewhere between $1 and $2 now. It used to be a few cents. More than that chemical additive. More than what could be cloned. The current moral issue. something called the image of God. It's that image of God, the remnant thereof in the chosen of God, that makes them capable of responding to the source of that image, a receiver for a transmitter. It's vestigial remnants of that image that makes mankind suffer under a universal sense of oughtness. There is. I remember in philosophy studying this also. And out of anthropology and philosophy being forced to conclude there is no such thing as a universal definition of sin. The Bible comes the closest when it reduces sin down to falling short. All have sinned, hamartia, and come short of the glory of God. That definition will probably apply in all cultures because there is a universal sense of oughtness and a sense of falling short of what one ought to be that forces the response normally a reduction of the definition of what ought to be and a blindness through self-righteousness and rationale. But there is, without doubt, no uniform definition of sin embraced naturally by all mankind. But there is this sense of oughtness. We just can't persist in doing anything without convincing ourselves that it's right. That's what makes perpetual ass coverers out of us. We have to convince ourselves and others that if what we did was wrong, at least we meant right. We have this carryover. Again, I borrow from Niebuhr, a vestigial remnant of God's image that makes us want to be right, or at the very least, want to be thought right. And that self, sitting up here, judging and looking on our own behavior with a sense of its own being, causing one philosopher to say, I think, therefore I am, not necessarily the best argument for existence, because there are many who will say, I think, therefore it is, thinking through me. Philosophy is always out here asking these crazy questions like, is there any sound in the woods if there's nobody there to hear it? And if they say no, and there's nobody there to hear it, who's going to be there to prove them wrong? How do you prove that there's sound in the woods when there's nobody there to hear it? Go listen. Well, then you're there to hear it. And far more of the world, for example, is caught up in a philosophic frame that produces the religions of the Far East that's based upon a theory of reality that we don't exist. That we are appearance, not reality. That ultimate reality is in a different plane, so undefinable they won't give it a name. They call it the that behind all that. The Vedanta philosophy grows from this frame. All forms of Buddhism, both the northern and eastern tiers, all grow out of this view of reality. The education of America grows out of that view of reality, adopted by John Dewey. Experimentalism is the philosophy. They put a propaganda name on it, progressive education, and it's based upon the view you don't have any ultimate reality. All this struggling to preserve self is very limited. And you have no more existence than a wave in the sea. And when you fly over an ocean, I remember listening to Larry Thomas, lead exponent of experimentalism and progressive education, my major prof at Stanford, weep in his final lecture on the ontology of experimentalism, where he postulated you fly over an ocean and you can distinguish in part between waves. You have the visual sense that this wave knocked that wave. But try to distinguish between the wave and the ocean, or the wave and the sea. There it gets fuzzy. You can't tell where the wave begins and the ocean begins. And from this analogy, he postulated the ontology of experimentalism on which American education is now based. That we have no more existence than a wave in the sea. If we have any influence that is perpetual, it's the impact our little rivulet has on the sea at large. And the only meaning given to a wave is to be a wave. Enjoy waveness while you got it, because waveness ain't going to last. And whatever impedes the progress of a wave, it is the goal of the wave to get past the impediment. I don't see anybody shouting. Somebody would start talking in tongues at Channel 40 to just shut me up. We came here to get a blessing, not to have our minds stirred with such silliness. Parents go on entrusting their kids during the formative years to a school system based on this philosophy. The implications are, there's no immortality of the soul. There's no hereafter except that the ocean keeps producing more waves. There are no ultimate truths, no ultimate lasting facts. The most consistent thing about the ocean is it's always changing. The only thing that never changes in the philosophy of experimentalism is that everything changes. That truth never changes. Everything changes. There are no absolute truths except the absolute truth. There are no absolute truths. This is not a joke, folks. This is the philosophy of experimentalism. It's based on, I didn't want to do this today, but I'm going to. It's based on epistemology. Let me lead you down the intricate paths of philosophy. Epistemology has to do with theory of knowledge. Metaphysics, the ultimate things of reality. Ontology, a branch of metaphysics which postulates that ultimate reality is being, and it is the ultimate nature of being. Epistemology deals with what can be known, what's knowable. And epistemology divides the whole world into two groups. Whether you know it or not, you are either in a mindset of realism or a mindset of idealism. And I'm not using idealism in the propaganda emotive meaning, like having ideals, but in a word of art out of philosophy that deals with theory of knowledge. And the idealists view reality and what can be known about reality one way, and the realists view reality and what can be known about reality another way. And you have no choice. You are either one or the other, and you are captured before you gain enough knowledge to decide which view of reality you want to live under. That's known as a frame of reference. And what captures you is your language. Language is built up in a mindset frame, depending on the culture, that is either idealistic or realistic. Now, the idealists believe there is no such thing as entities, substance building blocks of reality. There is no thing or unchanging person having relationships with other things and unchanging persons. The idealist says that's an illusion. All that really exists are relationships. We who think we are existing persons are but foci of relationships. This microphone, or better yet, this piano. And the philosopher teacher always feels like a fool, as I do now, not because I'm a fool, but because I know this sounds so foolish to the untrained. What is this piano? Well, it's a music instrument. Well, describe it to me. Well, it's solid. To what? It's solid to me. But you can shoot atoms through there and never hit anything. Well, you know, you're talking physics now. We know there's more space than solid matter. You reduce it down to atoms, neutrons. We keep pushing them down to the smallest units, yet discoverable by extending our sensory apparatus through scientific instruments. You still have got movement. You've got atoms swirling. You've got smaller units swirling. Well, it's got... You know, you can make nice sounds with this piano. It's got... Where are you? Where's Reggie? Don't move over yet. Just stay there and I'll bring my saxophone one of these days. Yeah. That, it's a musical instrument. Well, wait a minute, what's music? It's something you heard. You cannot describe that piano without describing a relationship you're having with it. You can't describe this floor. Well, it's solid. To whom? It's made of wood. Well, what's wood? Well, it's no matter what you say, when forced, you cannot describe it. You can't describe me. You know nothing about me that you can articulate. You can't describe yourself. There's nothing you can articulate that is not described in terms of relationships. Try it someday. How do you describe a coffee pot? Well, it burned my tongue one day. That's a relationship. Tastes bitter. Relationship. I wash it with vinegar and something and it tastes better. Then you had a vinegar relationship. All you can do is describe relationships. Well, the hell with you. Maybe I can't describe it, but there's me and I ain't the piano and the piano is it and it ain't me. So there. And if you argued with my granddad, he'd pop you and you'd be on the other wall. Any dumb fool. Don't come in here. If that's what they're teaching you at school, stay home. That's what my granddad would say. What's the address of that teacher? Sorry, folks. But all you can describe is relationships. The realist says, I don't care. I don't care whether I can describe me or not. I is. And I ain't you, for which one of us should thank the Lord. Now, I don't care whether I can put it into words. Reality is things or ones or otherness having relationship with otherness. And the relations are between these entities. The idealist says, nope, all you can describe is the relationship. Forget the entities. There ain't nothing but relationships. And they are foci of relationships. And you change one relationship, change all of them. That's the origin of pantheism that finds God in all reality. But that view is already, the reason it sounds so stupid and my granddad would want to pop the teacher, is because our language already captures our thought frame. I've done this before many times on the board, so I don't have to do it now. Our language has the verbs change and the nouns and pronouns stay essentially unchanged. I ran home. I will run home. I was running home. I would like to have ran home. I think I will run home. I and home remain unchanged. So our thought patterns, which grabbed our mind when we first learned the language, and it's true of all those languages that have strong roots in Sanskrit and Greek, we tend to leave, but more so in English. Interestingly enough, in the mind of God, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Not the least of the reasons that He sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, what fullness of time means, is that He picked a time when Greek ruled the mind of the world. Some of us are old enough to remember when French was the language of international diplomacy. That's why the carryover at academia, French is high, or was high, on the list of languages to fulfill the requirement of two languages for the doctorate. Now, much different. Languages like Russian and Japanese and various Arabic dialects moved to the forefront. French was an international language. French was what English is now. But long before that, in the first century, B.C., and A.D., Greek ruled the thought mind internationally. Probably, if not the most precise, one of the most precise languages in the world. And as I said, coming to the closing 2 weeks ago, there is an objective statement of purpose, which is an official written statement of purposes that God has for you, the self, the family, and the church. And in ancient creedal statements, the eternal Word of God, the Logos, and Ephesians 1 opens saying, literally giving a name to God, the Blessed God, that makes it clear that the means by which He will bless is through spoken word, that root in the Greek log or leg. And thus John chose it to describe Christ, the eternal revealer of the mind of God. In the beginning was the Logos, we translated Word. And thus the theologians say that eternal Word, who was the eternal Word, became the living Word, incarnate, to become the spoken Word, to become the preached Word and written Word, to become the implanted Word, to be the engrafted Word, to return it again as we, adopted by God, changed by His Word, become incarnate and eternal in the eons to come. That written Word had to be as precise as the languages of this land allow, not corrupted, at least de minimis corruption by the prince of this world. So out of the option of tongues, God picked a time when a precise language ruled the world. Hebrew has a very small vocabulary, and it has the confusion of English, where a post can mean somebody dropping a letter, a fence post, a box of cereal, innumerable meanings that must be interpreted by context. The Greek has a precision unmatched. And in the fullness of time, when God would stamp His mind on a final revelation in written word, Greek ruled. Secondarily, the epistemology of the Greek language is realistic, as is English. The epistemology of English is realistic. We have nouns, entities that remain unchanged, though the verbal action, which is relationships, change. Now sometimes the nouns change too. But the main frame of reference of the English language, and half my message is gone on this, nouns don't change. Am I boring you? Verbs change. You ain't going to hear this from Jerry Falwell. Richard Dettering, I've told you this before, was doing his doctorate when I was doing it at Stanford. He found an Indian Navajo language, a tribe, that was fluid. The language was totally fluid. When the verb changed, the nouns and the pronouns changed. Any change in action, the subject and object, the word changed. Thus, you can see, even though it's alien to our mind frame, that if you grew up in a language frame where every time the relationship changed grammatically, not necessarily dramatically, grammatically, when the grammar changed from past tense to future, when the verb changed, the noun changes. Thus, any action changes the nature of the entity. It thus would be easy for that tribe and that language frame to adjust to a view of reality where there are no ultimates. There's nothing fixed. Everything's changing. What has to be the greatest accomplishment of Satan since Christ and maybe in the history of mankind is to take this nation the values of which we remember on this weekend of Veterans Day, where men have died to preserve the values of this country and women have died to preserve the values of this country. Satan accomplished the coup of changing the educational system of this whole nation based upon an epistemology of idealism that John Dewey's experimentalism adopted. And because of that mind view, there's nothing but relationships. There are no absolute values. There are no absolute truths. Therefore, education should not learn about facts, because facts will change. What education should do is prepare our kids to cope with change, which will never change, namely the fact that change is constant. Therefore, since change is constant, values and facts and truth will change. Change will always be with us. So education prepares you to cope with change. Not change yourself to adjust to reality. Reality is constantly changing. There are no absolute truths, so don't be bothered with the fact. I mean, don't get bogged down with Plato and his eternal forms and conformity to them. Don't get bogged down with religion and its immortality and the unchanging soul that never dies and facts that come from God and absolutes and doesn't exist. It's all poetry and fancy and fabrication. What exists is you, a wave in this sea of change. And you are to be educated to preserve your status quo and well-being. You are to learn to cope with change in a way that satisfies and perpetuates you. Truth, therefore, you have to learn to solve problems that impede your progress, your sense of well-being, your satisfaction, your happiness, because that's all you've got, man. When this wave dies, it's gone. Therefore, you have to learn to serve yourself and perpetuate yourself. Truth is what works for you. Value is what preserves you. The test of truth and value is what makes you happy. And the end, your happiness and your self-perpetuation, justifies any means to accomplish that. Truth becomes relative, as reality is relative. Whatever gets you on your way. Now, do you think that philosophy was taught alongside the method of progressive education? I had to conform to the method under my master teacher at the master's level when I qualified for a general secondary teaching credential in the state college system of California, qualifying me to teach through secondary and junior college. I had to subscribe to progressive education or I wouldn't get passed by my master teacher. I never, ever had the chance. It wasn't even taught in the curriculum. I never had the chance to take a course in philosophy of education on which progressive education was based until I started my doctoral program at Stanford. It wasn't even offered yet in those years while Cal and Stanford led the nation in establishing progressive education as the system of the 20th century. I was trapped in it without ever studying. And thank God he led me to the leading voice of experimentalism on the West Coast, the leading authority on John Dewey, so I could learn the philosophy and be forever repelled at what Satan had accomplished to win over the mind from Leipzig University in Germany through the State Teachers College at Columbia in New York and then out through the Ivy League colleges and then Stanford and Cal leading the way on the West Coast, and Reconstruction in education was taken as a moral imperative to change things from our superior view of what reality is, and eternal things went out the window. Thus, you are born in a frame that, thank God, prepares you with a language frame of realism, and yet educated in an alien frame of idealism that even defies the very language structure that you are learning your skills of knowledge about. But nonetheless, you are taught to preserve self. You're taught me first. And with Henrietta Mears, I join in the lament. I remember when she said it once at a Christian education conference. She said she found it intolerable, but she couldn't do anything about it, that progressive education and experimentalism had taken over the secular educational system of America. But what she would not tolerate and could do something about was when it encroached into Christian education and into churches. It's already come, and the church world surrendered. Most churches today are selling God to me first Christians. God is acceptable to you if He helps you along your way. And God becomes but another weapon in your arsenal of self-serving behavior, and it's the same business as I often say on the other side of the street. And people are looking for churches, and churches have sold out hireling pastors by putting Christianity on the smorgasbord table as serving you better than alternate life styles and formulas. The criteria still is me first. What looks out best for me? Well, one that tells me of my possibilities. Pentecostals that tell you your sex life's improved if you're talking tongues in the process. Oh, thank God I got so many heathen. You're not aware that that has been offered as additional motivation to get baptized with the Holy Ghost. Makes you bleep better. I don't know what they're doing with that tongue. If talking in tongues makes you... I'd like a little sex to bring you back to life out of it. In the middle of a philosophic discussion. You're easier to save in this Western atmosphere, and it's not an accident. In the fullness of time, He sent His Son, and in the last days, He raised up this nation that has become the oracle nation to the world, above all nations in history, to take the message of the gospel worldwide. It is not from China, except as a transmitter medium. The voice does not come from China, Russia, South America, any established cultures of the world. The one voice being heard 24 hours a day around this globe to those that want to tune in is me. And I speak and broadcast in English. In English. Now, this service live, God is in control. And if I had been born in an idealist frame and accepted the truth of Christ's revelation. The language that God chose to inscribe, the living word become spoken and become written, commits me to the realist frame. That commits me to the reality of entities, even though it is an assumption encouraged by my language frame, if you've been listening, and it cannot be proven, deduced from the authority of Christ's resurrection and the stamp on His official written document placed thereby, His words, written by those who listened to Him, I'm committed to the realist position. That means progressive education is full of crap. You cannot separate the method. You cannot separate the method from the philosophy. And if this self exists, eternal, then the question becomes important. What will you give in exchange for your soul? All you me-firsters, the Scripture comes along like a battering ram and says, if you gain the whole world and lose your soul, you've lost it all. There is a side to man eternal. And that side, the man eternal, is caught in this crock of clay that the Apostle Paul says is dying, is an enemy because it's corrupt according to deceiving desires, is not evil. But if it becomes the master, like some science fiction where the car becomes suddenly in control and takes the control away from the driver. This body is not evil. These desires that represent the I wants are not evil. They become evil when we rationalize surrender. That's why I've complained many times. You read the word fornication in the New Testament. The word in the Greek is porneia. The church historically has taken a position against sex, which is why they have to do it in secret. And the way most of them do it, it's better they do it in secret. I wonder which really looked the worst to God, the Jimmy Swaggart on the floor or the canyon he was looking at. Yet he would have the world believe he didn't have gonads. Maybe he didn't. Amazing how your reactions differ on this subject than when I'm talking profound philosophic things that represented the first half of this message. They would have you feel guilty about what produces your children. I remember growing up in a fundamentalist frame. And about 11 years old, I went to one of the families of the church, had a farm out in the suburbs. And their son and I were out in the barnyard, and there was a bull out there doing what he was bought for, trying to make some new cows. And this friend of mine told me I was 11 years old. That's the way Mom and Dad produced me. And I hit him. And I kept hitting him until he agreed that was not the way I came out. Fundamentalists, legalists, sex education is a thing of sin. Well, pornea is the word in the Greek, pornography. I know the difference between pornography and natural sex. There's nothing wrong with these natural urges of hunger. I'd hate to live without an appetite. That's part of the problem we had with my mother. She developed a loss of appetite, and we've had to intravenously feed her and a tube in her stomach to get the appetites coming again and get to the root of the problem. But isn't it wonderful that we go to bed stuffed and we wake up in the morning and break fast? We are hungry again. There's nothing wrong with hunger. I've looked at the results in my mother when a hunger urge is gone. But if you make hunger, which is a self-continuity function motivator, your reason for being, you're going to be a monstrosity. There's nothing wrong with these urges. They're God-given. But we are corrupt according to deceiving desires that will use any instrument of our mind and the minds of others and the help of Satan to justify making this self that is destined for eternity, a denizen now, tied to this peg, but soon to be released, which is why I preach death is a beginning. You step on a ship, tied to this crock of clay, we are not to be its servant. And this self, on any number of ladders, can deify itself and worship itself. And the ego begins to take over. And we want to justify our behavior and self-serving existence, so we find groups that agree with us, or we can agree with them and get their approval by conforming to their behavior. And Satan sits out here wanting to put a stop to any turn in the road that leads us toward God. Now, God has said, in this vestigial imageness of God in us, there is a remnant that's the basis for the doctrine of prevenient grace, that God takes the initiative. No man cometh to God save the Spirit drawing. If this kind of subject matter totally turns you off, have fun being a wave. Only when the wave ends, there ain't just an ocean. You're going to boil somewhere. God alone creates the capacity to respond. I was interested to read a week or so ago in the Times of a presentation by a group of scientists, I think it was down in Houston, that they have isolated a connection, chemistry, and biological, in those that have a tendency toward religious versus those who don't. And when I read it, I said, interesting. Whether connected to this or not, science keeps finding out what God already said. Before the worlds were formed, before He spoke, in the biblical definition of beginning, before He spoke and nothing became everything, He chose. Out from among others, He did not choose those that would make up His called ones. And in every generation, there are those waiting and don't know it for the hound of heaven to find them. You don't find God, He finds you. That's why the diversity of the body of Christ I never have the illusion that what this church has to say reaches everyone. The family of God has many groups, and you've seen me do the parody of those who saw Jesus and had limited views, and build a touch and be healed church, and a spit on mud ball and be healed church, and a speak and be healed church. All doing what Jesus did until the speak and be healed people found out about the touch and be healed people. Then they forgot about healing and forgot about God. They got into arguments of which one was right. We are light bearers. And we refract the light depending upon God's calling for each church. He chose this church. He didn't choose another one. He chose me. He didn't choose another voice to open the door of this generation and be a single voice capable of being heard on 24 hours a day around the globe. That's God's doing. And your calling and the knock on your door, whatever the circumstance, sometimes it's need, sometimes it's what appears to be accident, He finds those that He's called. And the mark that you are one of those called is capacity to respond. A wanna instrument. You've heard the old, great, wonderful, wide open door preachment. Whosoever will. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever will. And we love to focus on whosoever. I find one here and I find one there. No, whosoever will. The will must be acted on first by the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus said, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. That capacity, that initial hunt contact, God does. And the minute that happens, because God is seeking to extricate us from slavery to the flesh, slavery to the world, slavery to the devil, and slavery to our self-ego that is warped by all these three views, and set us free to slavery to Him. That's what Christianity is about. And He has declared His purposes to all of us, and the purposes of the individual unfold in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go there in closing quickly and anticipate next Sunday. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the blessed God, verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, hath blessed us, that by a spoken word and spoken choosing, in Him, has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, ex-elected to our preached messages on that, the word that has the middle voice in it that He chooses, has already done it, has done it realistically and not just in theory, and has chosen us for Himself, out from among others, the basis being in what Christ has done in Him before the foundation of the world, He did this, that we should be set apart. King James has holy. The word translated is hagios, which means He chose us before the worlds were formed, that we should be hagios. You saint something when you give it up and lay it on an altar. The reason He chose us, objective written purposes now, no equivocation, is not to make me happy, not to be my bellhop. Before the worlds were formed, He whispered the names of those in this generation His Spirit's going to find. He chose before the worlds were formed, for Himself. He didn't choose someone because I really want somebody that I can do something for. He had a purpose. You are not an accident. He chose you before the worlds were formed for Himself, that you might be holy. Now that's not put on sanctimonious robes and be pure and not go outside for fear you breathe and sin. It means that you take this self that has been gripped with slavery to itself or to self-image or to some group out here, all encouraged by Satan because it keeps us from serving God, and all of a sudden you, with God's help, are snatching from the hands of the dominion of flesh, the world, and the devil, yourself to be offered. Is like a marriage. You know, we have lots of wise things and corny common practices. I've never understood it, but why do they have the traditional bachelor party the night before? Well, he's going to take the vows. He can't play around anymore. He's going to stand up there and say, of course, this generation of progressive education has eroded that too. But people still have enough of God's image in them that women weep when they see weddings on TV because there's some ancient urge that says, this must be right. Forsaking all others, sickness, health, for richer, for poorer. Oh, wait a minute, we've got to get this nuptial agreement. Forsaking all others, richer for poorer, sickness and health. Till death do us part. Those vows hardly mean anything anymore. But that's your best analogy on the human side to what being holy means. Forsaking self, others. He chose me that I might put Him first. No loving marriage expects you to stop living. And Christianity is a personal relationship with a personal God. That's why it dies when it's reduced down to legalism, conformity to a set of rules, ritual, just feelings about certain liturgical practices. Creeds, cold, hard beliefs to tack on the edge of your mind and be done with. It's a living, personal relationship, which is why Paul said, if Christ be not risen from the dead, our faith is vain. Christianity is supposed to snatch us from the grips of these other centers of control and set us free to be controlled by someone whose love is proven by the fact He died for us. We therefore are called and chosen. I want that word holy to be understood not as flicking the spots off of what Sister Sal thinks I shouldn't be doing, but a total commitment of life to one who died for us. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. According as He has chosen us for Himself in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, committed, and without blame. Well, impossible. Without blame? Before who? Without blame before Him. You see, blame me all you want. It don't matter. Only His blame matters. And He has chosen you and me before the worlds were formed, that we out of all the people, think of just the millions here in Los Angeles and then the millions around the world, who have something like a little magnet in us that responds to God, we know the truth the instant we hear it. This is the way it ought to be. That He finds us, opens our eyes that are already in an attentive mood because of what He has placed in us. And we suddenly see, that's it. He came to rescue me. I'm not free. The devil tells me I am free to serve myself, free to serve this or that. No, I'm still servant. God comes, gives Himself for us because He chose us that we might commit ourselves to Him and be without blame before Him in love. He looks at me through the spectacles of Jesus. And then in a series of statements, mind-boggling, He says, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated, foreordained as the reason for His choice, predestinated us unto the adoption. Paul alone uses that word five places, twice in Romans, once in Galatians and here, three times in Romans, and once in Galatians and here. The word in the Greek, huotheseon, chosen us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And in the book of Romans, Romans 8, like the whole creation that waits for the day when Christ will come, we join the creation in sighing and groaning for the consummation of that adoption, which puts us past the recreation of this world as we know it. It talks of nature groaning for that day of deliverance in Romans 8. And those who know music know that the sounds of nature are minor sounds. You take this basic chord in the major, move it into the minor. It makes you want. There's something urging in your spirit. It calls for something else, which is the modulation into the major, which gives you a sense of satisfaction as you move from the minor to the major. Minor. Major. The whole creation sounds, the winds in the trees, the birds when they sing, the waters on the rock, are in the minor key. And those who read Romans 8, where it says the whole creation groans for that day, when God will set things right, that the day will come when the minor key and the minor sounds of nature will change into a major key. Whether that's true or not, it is specifically said what we groan for, that the adoption that God intended and what He chose us for when He named us before the worlds were formed, and what He selected us for when He found us enslaved to flesh, the world, and the devil, is that He intends to adopt us in the formal legal sense with much more meaning in the Roman world than we have here. That we ought to be in the family of God throughout the eternities as Jesus, the firstborn of the family. We are in training to be put on display throughout eternity as the adopted sons of God, adopted now in spirit and promise, but groaning with the creation in Romans 8, and I'll take up probably at this point next Sunday, for the day of the adoption ceremony, and out of the stream of life, God, according to His purposes, chose you and me. And you want to reduce Christianity down into helping you balance your checkbook? Improving your sex life with the glossolalia? One-upping other Christians with your spirituality? You want to reduce it down to just getting a corner or a cabin in the corner of glory land because you figured out an insurance policy of some church that you can show up once or twice a year and they'll tell you you're all right? You want to reduce God down to your size and His master plan of eternity, down to your wants and your little wavelength? God raised up this church to tell you and the world that God has a purpose, and our subjective purposes better bow to it. And the reason for being of this church is to communicate to you what your reason for being should be. That God has chose you and foreordained under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then in a series of magnificent statements, He tells us His purposes in getting us there. And that's my subject next Sunday. That's it. Offering time. I suggest that you listen closely then to the words, hold to God's unchanging hand. This is a church that presents the message of give up self to God. Just as God sent His Son in a time when Greek ruled the world and fixed the time for the world to be covered with His message when English rules the world. God knows what you were doing and are doing when He finds you. His family is not a bunch of clones. There's nothing that teaches individuality like the body of Christ. We're all a hand, where were the hearing? We're all an ear, where were the smelling? If we're all one member, where were the body? God finds you where you're at. You don't have to go to a certain place to find God. He finds you where you're at. He wants you, all of you, to make Him the boss. And let Him use, as I preach in the message of the Potter's House, use your life circumstances, the wheel on which He molds you. He may lead you to something else, but He knows what you're doing and where you are when He finds you. And yet He comes to you where you are, takes you as you are, covers you with His grace, and uses you blameless before Him, in love, having placed your sins on Christ. The issue is whether you're going to become God's servant and put Him first, or whether you're going to treat God as your servant while you keep putting yourself first. That's the message that we're going to keep developing here as I move on in this series next Sunday. I'll be looking at you all week. I hope you'll be looking at me. Song, praise you. God's unchanging hand. Good day.